Well, it's good to see everyone that has come back this Lord's Day to be with us. I look out over the audience, and there were a number of you that were, we were kind of last midweek service. I said we were sort of the walking wounded, it seemed. There was just so many of us that had gotten sick. I don't know if we just got ourselves wore out over the weekend and the weekend meeting of doing everything or just stuff going around. I think it's probably a little bit of both, but we're so happy that you're back here with us. If you are here among us today, you still have a number, as was mentioned, that are out traveling today, worshiping in other places in Oklahoma and other elsewhere. And I see at least four families I know of that are not here, that are still traveling. And there are some that are sick. Brian is soloing with Chastity at home with a couple of sick boys right now. So let's remember all these in our prayers. I want to thank Eric for leading the song that leads into our topic, which is a follow-up of the topic that we started about 3 or 4 weeks ago, the last time we spoke here. And I decided at that time to break it into two parts. And I know some of you weren't here the first time. Some of you were traveling then. And no doubt there are some that are traveling today that were here the first time that won't hear this part. So such is the case of two-part studies if you're not able to do them back to back. But I do want to continue on in this study. I think there's some very, very wonderful lessons that we get from God's Word, and particularly in some of these Old Testament accounts. And the words that were penned in the song that was written about 75 years ago, but that was revived recently, put back in our book, that our children love so much, and that really all of us love, because it brings back to memory some of those childhood stories that we heard read from the Bible. I remember as a child hearing the story of the fall of Jericho read, and I just thought in amazement about, wow, this is crazy. This is like a fairy tale almost. And indeed, it does kind of come across that way, but I want you to know that it was no fairy tale to the inhabitants of Jericho when that occurred, when that the great miraculous power of God was demonstrated in here. But it involved the children of Israel. They were a part in it. They played part and parcel in that battle. But, if you call it a battle, it was really more of a rout. But it was really clear that God was in control. It was by his power that he gave over the city of Jericho to the children of Israel. And of course, this was an important event because it was the very first in their conquering of the lands and the kingdoms in the land of Canaan as they had passed over Jordan. They had already conquered some lands east of the Jordan, you remember, where three of the tribes decided to live. But those three tribes crossed with the nine tribes across Jordan there to fight with them as they went from city to city and from kingdom to kingdom, conquering and obtaining the promised land that God had promised. So many years ago. Many of the songs that we sing today talk about crossing over Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. Canaan is an illusion, it's a symbol, it's a type of heaven. And today we're sort of, if you will, we're crossing over Jordan. We're sojourners here. And it's also looked at as that we're sojourners here. But when death comes, we often talk about that as crossing over Jordan. Talk about crossing over the chilly waters of Jordan into our reward, alluding to the fact that it's when they crossed over, they went into the promised land. And of course, our promised land is heaven, the new Jerusalem that Jesus has gone to prepare mansions for those that are faithfully obedient to him. Within that song also, there were many of the words that we're going to talk about in the lessons that are learned that we have for us in this wonderful story. And so, thank you again for leading the song, because it reminds us of those words that include grace, it includes obedience, and includes the things, as I said, that we're going to touch on that are great and wonderful lessons that are learned from this wonderful event. So I want to first just begin by giving a very quick review of the first lesson that we talked about in our review of the fall of Jericho last time. And that was that God's ways are not our ways. And you know, God showed his people this so many times. He showed us those things too. And thank be to God, today we live in this new Christian era. We live in the last days today. And when it speaks of last days or periods of days in the Bible in this sense, it's talking about epochs of time. And we know there were three great epochs of time. There was patriarchal age that was often alluded to as the twilight age, spiritual age, if you will, in that time, where God spoke directly with heads of families, with patriarchs. And so that was the way he dealt with mankind in that age. And then with the coming of Moses and the prophets became the Mosaical age. And that's often described as the moonlight age, because it's in that particular time that God begins to reveal a little bit more his plan of bringing man back into complete fellowship. All men, not just his chosen nation, as we'll find out, but all men that will come to him. That was his plan, to save all men of all nations that would come in obedience to him. And those would be called by the gospel in the final dispensation of time. Within this moonlight dispensation, the prophets were giving little glimpses of light, little glimpses of understanding. But you know, there were so many things that happened during those days, just like this battle of Jericho and God's plan for that. I mean, it just doesn't seem to make sense. Why did God say that, you know, you're going to have to do it this way in order to win the battle? But nobody doubts, when you read that story, you know that if they had only decided, they could have just said, you know, God, that's silly. You know, we know you have the power to do it. Why don't you just go ahead and take it for us? No, they had to be a part in it, but they had to know that it was through his power and through his will that they were going to be victors. And he promised them the victory, but they had to do some things, and they had to do some very particular things. And today we can look back and we can understand what that all represented. You know, they had the armies of God that marched around the city, and they were led by an entourage of soldiers, followed by seven priests blowing on ram's horn trumpets at the end of their march. And they were to march one time around the city for each of 6 days. And after they'd march around, and it wasn't just the priests blowing the ram horn, behind that there were the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was where, during the tabernacle ages, when they were traveling in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, they set up their tabernacle to worship God, and that had a very specific things about that. It had to be just so. And all of those things are types of things that we understand today. And you've heard lessons on many of these. And so it ought to be only just a reminder of these things. Well, the same is in this particular battle. The presence of God was where the Ark of Covenant was. And I mean, that's what it's always considered. In the tabernacle, it was put in the holiest of holy places there, which was really a representation of heaven itself. It was cubical in shape. You know, in Revelations, the heaven is depicted as basically a cube in its dimensions. And there is the presence of God. And so it was really God that was walking, being carried around, if you will, with them, honoring him. The people of Jericho had already heard about their prowess and their ability to be victorious over enemies, and word they'd heard in the past. And you remember Rachel, the harlot, she believed all that stuff. And a lot of those other people believed too, but not to the point that they believed that this is the God of gods. And she did what she did, and she received a promise to be saved in that because she did what she did. We've heard lessons on that as well here. So this is a continuation of our study in Jericho. Again, though, this was during the twilight, this was during the moonlight age, this was during the time when they did what God said, but they didn't really get a clear connection of why is this important that we do this. And it was very clear to us that it was God that was showing them that they have a place in their own salvation. They have to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They need to do that through obeying his commands. Now, these are not works of merit that causes them to be a part of their salvation. These are works that God has commanded they do in order to be saved. In order for them to be victorious, they had to do exactly what God said. And who is there among us that would raise their hand and say, well, you know, what if they had only done it, marched around one time and said, well, that ought to be good enough, and then quit? Do you think that God would have given them the victory and gone ahead, okay, well, they don't want to do this, so we'll just go ahead and take the city and let them have it? What about on the second day, or the third, or the fourth, or fifth, or the sixth, or on the seventh day? Instead of going around seven times on the seventh day, what if let's just do it once again. We don't need to do it seven. Come on. Do you think that God would have given them the city had they decided to do that on their own? Of course not. What if they hadn't shouted, or what if they hadn't blown the horns? What if they decided to leave the covenant behind, do anything different? Do you think for a moment that God would have given them the victory? Of course not. So they had to, with unquestioning and unwavering faith, they had to do what God told them to do. That was their part. But God made it clear, you know, when that happened, those walls came coming down. As we said, archaeologists had uncovered it, and the walls looked like a blast went off from the inside and blew the walls outside. They collapsed on one another. There was a two-wall system with joists or girders in between it that held up basically the wall around the city. Many people had their houses on top of that wall, such as Rahab the harlot. And so they did what God said, and he delivered the victory into their hands. Then we come to the Christian age. And as we said, now we're blessed with the ability to have the veil lifted, to have the mystery revealed. All of God's plans, all of these types and antitypes make sense to us today. And so this was just one of those where God shows that his ways are not our ways. You know, that's exactly what the prophet said in Isaiah 55:8-9. We talked about that. And then we talked about other instances in the Bible that illustrate this same principle about when the children of Israel were first being released from Egyptian bondage, before they began their wilderness journeys, before they were able to cross the Jordan. You know, they observed the first Passover. And when they did that, of course, they had to kill the innocent lamb. There were certain things about it. They had to take the blood from it and sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintels with a hyssop branch. So they'd take the blood of that innocent lamb, put it over their doorposts, and they were told that they needed to go in then and roast that lamb whole and eat it standing up with their loins girt about, ready to travel, and so forth. And they were to go into their houses, them and everyone that wasn't in the house that had the lamb's blood on the outside of the door when the death angel came in that last plague of Egypt, they lost their firstborn. But those that went through there, they were saved. Now one might ask, well, why did God choose to tell them to do this ritual? Well, again, they didn't fully understand that. Again, they were in that twilight age. But today, we can look back and we can see all the types and shadows of that and understand the antitype today was that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist announced him as. Behold, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. And he was able, by his shed blood, to anybody to pass through that blood, which happens to be by another symbol, which is a symbol of the doctrine of his death, burial, and resurrection. When they're buried with him and they rise to walk in newness of life, they're dead in their sins, they're buried with him in baptism, and they rise washed in that blood of the Lamb. And so we have to pass through that ceremony to be avail ourselves of the blood. Now we can say, well, why did God choose baptism? And that's some of the things that we talked about. So that blood on the doorposts, again, they didn't understand that. Man's logic would have said, well, that's silly. Why do we need to do that? Well, you know, why don't you just save us? We're your people. You know who we are. But no. God had a plan, and they had to be obedient to it. The serpent of brass, as they was wandering in the wilderness, remember, that plagued the children while they were doing so. And, you know, they were being bitten, and they were dying from these poisonous serpents. And so Moses was told to, you know, go take a serpent, brazen of brass, and to raise it up on a pole, and that whenever the people were bitten, if they would go and look at that, then they would not die. And that worked. And we thought, well, why did he choose that? You know, why did he have, couldn't he have just done anything else? Or why couldn't have God just said, well, you're my people. If you get bit, you'll be fine. Just, you know, shake it off. And that's all you need to do. Well, again, today, as the mystery's been raised, we understand what that story told about. It's another very interesting story. And again, the sermon itself. The healing of Naaman, who was told, who had leprosy, you know, and he was captain of the guard of Syrian army, you know, and he was a very powerful man and had a lot of men that he commanded around, but he was a leper. And that was a problem. And he couldn't do anything about it until he heard from a little Hebrew slave that worked for him, a little maiden there, and said, well, you know, there's a prophet in Israel. He can take care of you there. So again, we know that story and how he had to comply exactly with what the prophet told him he needed to do in order to have his leprosy cleansed. And when he finally did that, even though he kind of argued with him at first, he said, well, can I just go somewhere else? Or, you know, and why didn't you come out here and make a big spectacle and just put your hands on me and heal it? He had his old preconceived ideas about what would work in his mind and his wisdom, but, you know, God wanted to show him he was in charge and he was going to have to humble himself. He was a proud man, but he's going to have to humble himself. And for him, it was humbling to have to go down into the waters of there, Jordan, the dirty waters there, and be dip himself seven times in that before he rose. And this number seven keeps coming up again. So again, so many cases like this. The way that Jesus came to the world was not the way men would have managed it to be or imagined it to be. He came of humble circumstances, and we would have thought, and certainly they were looking for a physical king, a Messiah to come and set up a physical kingdom down here. And so they would have imagined, the Jews, and this was a stumbling block to them. They thought, he's going to come in great grandeur. He's going to lead us into victory. We're going to become the world leaders in the physical world. And that was never God's plan. And so he chose to have him born in a barn, born in humble surroundings in a humble way, not what men would have thought. The plan of salvation, the steps to become a child of God, not according to human wisdom. What man would have ever thought of baptism as a culminating act of obedience? Yet Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, all of these, 1 Peter 3:21, tell us this is what God wants us to do. And again, he tells us why. He tells us this is a token. This is what it represents. And this is why I want you to do it. But partly, it's also because he wants us to humble ourselves. Submit ourselves and our will to his. When we submit to baptism, we are, in effect, crucifying ourselves at that time. We're changing our priorities. We're not living for ourselves anymore. We're basically telling the world we're going to live for God. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to be born into his kingdom, into his family, by this method that he's chosen. And that's what we're going to do, because that's what God's told us to do. Same with the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Christ's death. What man would have thought of this simple memorial to remember the Son of God? But that's exactly what he chose. It originated in the mind of deity. Many regard it lightly because it appears just too plain, too simple. The hair as a covering or lack of hair is a token of our submission to God's headship order. Again, who would have thought of that? Why did God think of that? No, he did. God uses the simple things to confound the wise in this world. And I think Paul put it best over in 1 Corinthians. We read this real quick, and I'll close out on this point with that. And then we'll conclude with our other 3 points, which, as I said before, and I'll prove it this time, it'll go faster. I think it's important to establish this point about how God's ways are not man's way. So listen to what Paul says about that. The first chapter that he wrote first letter to the Corinthian brethren, he said, beginning verse 18, and this is where he's illustrating that Jesus is God's power and God's wisdom. He says here, and I'm reading this from the Great Book translation, because it gives a little different slant what you've typically heard, but in more common English. It says, to people who are being lost, the message about Jesus being nailed to a cross sounds silly, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. This is written, and he here quotes Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the so-called wisdom of wise men and reject the understanding of people of understanding. Where does that leave the wise man? Where is the expert? Where is the man in the world who can argue so skillfully? God has made this world's wisdom look foolish. Evil people used their wisdom, but they could not know the true God. This shows how wise God really is. It pleased God to save people who believe the silly message of preaching. Jewish people are always asking for proofs from God. Non-Jewish people are always looking for wisdom. But we always preach Christ, the one who was nailed to the cross. This is embarrassing to Jews and nonsense to people who are not Jews. To those of us who were called by God, Whether we are Jews or non-Jews, this is the true message. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's power and God's wisdom. God's nonsense, again in quotes, is still wiser than the wisdom of human beings. His weakness is still stronger than man's strength. Brothers, look at the way that God called you. By human standards, not many of you were educated, important leaders, or people with much influence. But God chose things which seem meaningless to people in the world. Why? To make wise men ashamed. God chose things which seem weak to the world to make strong people humble. God chose things which the world thinks are not important, but He destroyed things which they think are important. So no person can brag in front of God. But because of God, you are now in Christ Jesus. To us, Christ has become wisdom, the only true wisdom that comes from God. Christ means being right with God, being holy and free, just as is written, if anyone wants to be proud, let him be proud of the Lord. He goes on in the second chapter and continues with this theme about the power of God and what is true wisdom in verses 6. The end of the chapter, in that chapter. But we'll stop there. I believe that we've shown very clearly that God has, through the ages, created and shown a pattern of how that He is wise beyond and above man's wisdom and always will be. And therefore, God's ways are never our ways. That is, man's ways. And His ways are always higher than our ways. He understands us better than we understand ourselves because He made us. So let's move on in our part two here. And we're going to talk briefly about the second great lesson I think that the fall of Jericho ought to teach us. And that is the meaning of grace. What is God's grace really all about? And how do men benefit by it? So notice real quickly, one verse in Joshua 6 that describes this point. He said there in verse 2, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho. What was God telling them? Before they ever did what He told them to do, He said, I have given into thy hand Jericho. They hadn't done anything yet. They hadn't even done His will yet, but He said, it's already going to happen. The victory's already won, even though there's been no battle. At this point, I've given Jericho into your hand. What was He really saying? He was saying the city was a gift from God. It was them overtaking Jericho was not going to be any of their doing. Wasn't going to be by their strength. Wasn't going to be by their power. Wasn't going to be because necessarily they deserved it. It was because it was God's will that it was going to happen. And so He said, this city is a gift from me to you. God told them how to take the city, and that involved obedience. He says, it's in your hands, but, if you want to say there's a but in this, it's in your hands, but here's how you're going to do it, and you're going to have to obey exactly what I've said, if you're going to win it. And that's the way God has dealt with people. It was to show them that He was in charge, He was the power, but they still had a role in their salvation because they were creatures of will. They were creatures of being able to have their own independent thought and make their own independent decisions. They had to decide to obey God, or to do what men have done and what the Satan himself did, who also was a created being up there in heaven. When they decided that they didn't want to submit to the authority of God, they went their own way. We can do that. We can choose that if we want. But we will bear the consequence. And so God, just like a loving parent, just like you love your children, and sometimes if they're disobedient or if they are doing something that we know is not good for them. It's harmful to them, but they don't understand. They don't realize. They don't get the connection, and you just saying, don't do that. And so sometimes that's where the training and nurturing in the admonition of the Lord is important, because we have to understand that we have to bring our children around just like God expects us to come around, to sacrifice their will to us as a parent. We have to break their will. Now, there's a fine line between breaking the will of your children and breaking their spirit. We're not talking about breaking their spirit, but we need to be able to break their will, because they're going to have to learn early. They need to submit to authority. God wants us to know that we have to submit to His authority. We need to start training our children early. The first authority they know is you, Mom and Dad. They need to learn to submit to your authority. Even if it's just because, even if they can't make the connection on why I need to do this, because it's for my own good, that's what they tell me, but I don't get it. I'm a kid and I think, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Well, if they do that, they're going to get punished. Is it because you hate them? Is it because you want to be abusive to your kids? No. It's because you love them and you know what's best for them as a parent better than they know. That's why God set up the family he did. So we understand God's love for us and his relationship there. The Bible says, the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You punish, you discipline, you train your children because you love them. Because you want what's best for them. You want them to grow up and respect authority. And if you fail that in your home, they're not going to respect teachers. They're not going to respect the leaders of the world, civil authorities. And guess what? They're not going to respect God like they should. So this is an all-important theme that has followed through all of God's Word from all ages. And it's wonderful the way it unfolds here. We know of other examples where our obedience is involved in obtaining God's grace. We read that our daily bread is a gift of God. You remember Jesus, when asked, how should we pray, Lord? One of the things he said, give us this day our daily bread. He said in an example there that when we pray, we should thank God and pray for the food that we need. What is that saying, really? It's saying that it's by His grace that we have food. It is a gift of God that we have food. And yet, we know that there is something to be done in order to procure food. What is that? Well, again, the scriptures don't leave us in the dark about that, but they give us a lot of good information about that. And so, when we look to his word in Ephesians 4:28, Paul said there, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand, the hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And again, he warned the Thessalonian brethren in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. This is one of the things that the church must even exercise discipline on if a brother refuses to work. He says, it talks as being a disorderly walker. One who walks disorderly is one who will not work for a living. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's a pretty serious thing. There were those apparently that thought Jesus was going to come quickly during the first century. And so some apparently was just saying, well, there's no need in working. He's going to be back and fetch us and take us to heaven here pretty quick anyhow. So we'll just sit here and wait. No, that wasn't going to work. We're supposed to work down here as though we're going to live as long as we can. And we're living for others. We're living for him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So our attitude toward death is, it's going to come to us. But in the meantime, we're going to live as though we've got every day that we have. We're going to live like we're not going to die, because we need to live every day for the Lord as a living sacrifice and use that opportunity to live for him until he says that's enough. Until we get at the end of our life, obviously, as Paul did when he said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but of them also that fear his appearing, or that love his appearing. And so we have their obvious words that there is something to be done in order for us to procure food. We've got to get out and work. Does that mean that it's still not a gift of God? No, it's still a gift of God, but there's something we have to do to avail ourselves of it. We have to work. What about our salvation? It's also by grace. In Ephesians 2, in verse 5, it says, even we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And then in verses 8 and 9, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we need to make clear here, the works it's talking about are meritorious works. In other words, just works that you decide, you know, this would be a good thing if I did that. And if I do this, then I decide on my own. But this is a good thing I can do, and God will recognize that, and he'll save me for that. That's works of merit. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, not of works, because we've already talked about and shown how that there are works that we have to do to obtain God's grace. That doesn't mean that we earned it. It simply means that we're doing what he's told us to do. We're doing our part. Just like the children of Israel did their part when they followed God's orders about how they were going to take the city of Jericho. They had to do what God told them to do in order for them to be victorious. Even though at the beginning, he already said, the victory is yours. I've already given that city into your hands. And so it's the same thing that we learn from that. Many cannot understand how salvation can be by grace if there are any conditions such as baptism to be met. But if we see that Jericho was a gift, and yet they had to meet certain conditions, and if we can see how that our daily bread is a gift of grace, even though we have to work to obtain it, why can we not see that salvation is still an unmerited gift, even though there are certain conditions to be met by us? So I'm going to look at now at the third point here, and that's the meaning of faith. Obviously, closely tied to grace is, what is the meaning of faith? Well, again, we can turn to the example of the fall of Jericho. And we can even go to the New Testament and turn to the fall of Jericho as an example. Because in Hebrews 11:30, it says, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after, that's a key word, after they were compassed about 7 days. Well, I think, again, the lesson is clear for us. By faith, the harlot Rahab also perished, not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. We are saved by faith, according to Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 1. I, for lack of time, I'd read more of that, including Romans, the 6th chapter. We'll just leave some bits of that. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, we're saved by faith. Also, in Romans, the 6th chapter, I'm just going to read the first 6 verses. It says, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, well, God's grace is going to save us even in our sin. Well, why shouldn't we just sin all the more and just make his grace look that much more powerful? Now, that's faulty reasoning. Paul said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, remember when we were buried with him in baptism, we agreed to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're not going to live the old way anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to make a mistake. We might stumble, we might fall, we might sin again, but we're not going to live in sin. We're not going to choose sin as a habit of life that absorbs us daily, hour by hour, and minute by minute. Yes, we can still be subject to temptation. We can fall away and we can stumble, but we can pick ourselves back up and we can repent and we can confess our sins to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there again, there's something for us to do. We have to repent. We have to be willing to confess those sins to God, and then He will forgive us and continue to love us just as he always has. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Finally, at the end of that chapter, verse 23 said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are saved by faith. Many cannot understand how there could be anything for us to do being saved if salvation is by faith. But again, the walls fell by faith after they were compassed about for 7 days. In other words, faith availed when faith obeyed. We're saved by faith. But when are we saved by faith? Before that faith obeys or after it obeys? The key word is after obedience. Faith saves. Again, James 2, beginning in verse 14, says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man saith, faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them none of those things which are needed to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thy my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Then in verse 24 it said, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Mark 16 and 16, those famous words Jesus uttered in giving the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Faith saves when it moves one to obey God's command. In regards to initial salvation, it saves when it obeys God's, moves one to obey God's command to be baptized. Because that's the order of things that He's prescribed for man to do to be saved. So now we're coming to our last point. So we're right on time here. It'll take just about a minute. The last point that we learned from the amazing fall of Jericho is that God's way, regardless of how we may not understand, and we may not make all the connections, and it may not make sense to us, and we may even think, well, that's kind of silly. Why did God choose that? But the lesson stands out for us, that God's way will work. And again, we need to understand that God doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't put things in the light that man does. He's not wise the way man is wise at all. His wisdom is far above man's. His understanding is far above man's. He takes the simple to confound the wise and to break them down so that they come to a point that they too will humble themselves, get over their pride in obedience to God's plan, in obedience to God, in submission to His authority, because He is the I Am. He is the all-powerful Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is the eternal one of love, but he is also a God of grace and mercy and justice. And the only way that justice and mercy could coincide was together in his wisdom in bringing his son, Jesus, to come and die for us, to live a perfect life, to be a holy man and holy God too. God gave his only son for us. That was his plan. That was his wisdom. And who would have thought of that? Who would have thought of that but the mind of God? Romans 15 and 4. You know, when God commands, gives a command and attaches a promise to it, he will be certain to fulfill that promise, even though we do not see the connection between the command and the promise. We should not stumble merely because we do not see a connection between God's instructions and his promises. Do you think those children of Israel there at Jericho, do you think they understand that connection of all that they did? I mean, it sounds like a circus almost, doesn't it? But wow, what a powerful way for God to demonstrate his authority. There may be things that we read in the New Testament era today, even though we're enlightened, but we may not be at a level of understanding yet as we're babes in Christ, perhaps, where we get all of these connections, we get all these understandings of some of the things that God has asked us to do. But wait, may we simply have the faith and the heart of a child to believe that God knows best. And even though I don't understand the connection of why I'm doing what he's asked me to do, I'm going to do it. Because God is who he is. And I'm just the clay. I'm just his creation. May we learn from the example of the fall of Jericho, as we're admonished to do, Romans 15 and 4, for whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's what it's all about today. People are looking for hope. They find it in God's Word. They find it in God's eternal plan of love and concern for his creation, for mankind, who he made in his image. And so how beautiful and wonderful it is when that all comes together in his grace, coupled with our faithful obedience to his commands, to avail ourselves of the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. If you're here this day, this lesson, this study is now yours. I hope that you'll take these things and continue to study them more on your own. And I think you'll find that it'll help you grow in your own faith, in your own dedication and desire to serve God more closely every day that you live. If I'm speaking to one that's not obeyed the gospel, you need to hear the word. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. That's a hard one for a lot of folks today. There is repentance. That's an important step, to lay aside that past life and decide to change, to live for God, and then be willing to submit to the ordinance of baptism after confessing that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you haven't, if you've done that, but you've gone back, you've left the Lord, you'll find he's right where you left him, and he's still like that father that was waiting on the porch almost as it was with longing eyes looking for the return of his prodigal son. He's still there. And he still wants you to return. But you're going to have to lay aside your pride. You're going to have to let your conscience, if it's been trained in God's word, do its work and help you to repent, make things right, come forward and confess. If it's a public nature and the church needs to be involved in that, if it's private nature, you can do that yourself. You're a priest. If it's just a thought you had, you can ask for God's forgiveness. He'll take care of that. If it's between you and a brother, you need to take care of that there. It doesn't need to go anywhere else. You need to take care of it there, just as God instructed you to in his word. And if it's against the church, if it's a public nature, then you need to make it right for the church. And we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. The Bible says effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're here and you want to be in a class, why don't you come as we stand and sing the songs of life?